Father, as Simon comes to open up your word to us as well, we open ourselves and our hearts and lives to you. Through him, we pray that we hear your distinctive voice and all that it might mean for us and how we live this coming week and how we encourage one another this day. Bless him afresh, fill him afresh with your spirit, we pray, and speak your word. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. I got caught in Storm Dennis this morning on my way over from Parkway. Thank you very much for leading us in worship. Bye. So the TV show Friends turned 25 last year, making us all feel very old. It was popular when it came out all that time ago. But what's interesting was that it a couple of years ago, the whole 10 series were put on to Netflix. So suddenly you had a whole brand new audience, a whole generation suddenly able to watch this show. And again, the popularity of it rose, which kind of begged the question, so why is Friends as a TV show, why is it so popular? And one of the answers that people have kind of come up with is because it shows the hangout culture, as it's known, in quite a clear way. The whole way that the show Friends works, if you've seen it, is that you're essentially watching people hang out and have fun together, but because they're having fun, you feel like you're kind of hanging out with them at the same time. That's the kind of dynamic, and that's why some people say it's been so popular. So one university lecturer in TV and film puts it like this. By the way, what an amazing job that must be to have a lecturer in TV and film. I think Friends speaks to that sense that we're feeling anxious, we're feeling disconnected, and it offers a fantasy of that part of your life. The idea that you can just sit around with your mates for hours and not worry about stuff. I think there's a part of us that we all want some of that, to be able to hang out with friends. We started Youth Alpha on Sunday night, and one of the questions we spoke about with the young people that came up out of the course was, if you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? And you had the normal answers like, well, I'd go skydiving and all those kind of things. Actually, you know, no one's ever actually going to do in the rest of their lives, but hey, why not? But then we came to a kind of common answer. The answer that most people said was, well, I'd hang out with my friends for 24 hours. I'd hire a boat first and then get all my mates on the boat and then we'd hang out just for the whole day. I thought, that sounds pretty good. I kind of pushed it a little bit and I said, so would you spend any time with your parents? And they said, oh yeah, I would spend time with my parents. They can come on the boat as well, as long as they know they can only stay at one end of the boat and just leave all my friends alone, then that's absolutely fine. But I asked, so why is hanging out with your mates so important? And one person said this, because when I'm with my mates, I feel like I can be myself and time lies. That was a really good answer. And it occurred to me that I think whoever we are, however old we are, hanging out with others, that feeling of just being with others, being yourselves, time flying, I think that's why Friends is so successful, because that's what we want, that's what we like. There's something about that that's so attractive. And we're starting this new series today, although it's not a new series, it's an old series. We've been doing this series for 3 years now, I think it is. Each year we've picked up the Gospel of Luke, and then we put it down for a bit, and then we pick up where we started again, which is great. Just a wonderful way of keeping hold of the story and what Jesus did. But it occurred to me, reading the passage we're going to look at today, that people just loved hanging out with Jesus. Hanging out with your mates is one thing, but people just loved being with him, spending time with him, listening to what he had to say. There was something so attractive about just being with Jesus. And so I called this morning Hanging Out with the Messiah, because in the three verses that we're going to look at today, we see some people hanging out with Jesus, and it gives us a little snapshot as to what it was like then, but also what does it mean for us today? If we believe that Jesus is alive, his spirit is with us, then we can still hang out with Jesus. And what would that mean? What would that look like? What difference would that make to our lives. So here's the passage, Luke 8, 1 to 3. You can go to the Bible app, and you've got some notes on there and the passage there as well, if that's helpful. But this is what it says. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So what does it mean to hang out with the Messiah? Well, the first thing is this, to receive his message. It means receiving his message in some way. And that's what Luke tries to get across to us. He traveled from town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That phrase, good news of the kingdom of God, keeps on coming up in the Gospels. This was the summary of Jesus' message. It was, this is good news about the kingdom of God. This word, good news, is where we get the word gospel, or rather the word gospel is where we get the word good news. And it's saying from the beginning that whatever else we say about the message of Jesus, it was good. It was one that was received well because it was good news. We all love good news, and Jesus was giving good news. So what is this good news that Jesus was proclaiming? Well, one scholar, Tom Wright, puts it like this. He says that Christianity isn't about a new moral teaching. It's not about even a fresh teaching about God. Christianity is about something that happened. Something has happened to Jesus of Nazareth. Something has happened through Jesus of Nazareth. With Jesus, God's rescue operation has been put into effect once for all. A great door has swung open in the cosmos, which can never be shut. It is the door to the prison where we have been kept chained up. We are offered freedom. Freedom to experience God's rescue for ourselves, to go through the open door and explore the new world to which we now have access. Oh, what a great way of putting it. I think there's something of what is meant by when Jesus said the good news. Luke says the good news of the kingdom of God. It's this, Jesus comes to bring good news that we need to embrace and get hold of and love and be changed by in every way. And it got me thinking about the different ways in which we receive news every day. I'm going to have to go back for this bit. Every day we get news that comes up. I was thinking about the way that the way I get, like, it feels like a million notifications on my phone every day. Every notification is a bit of news, isn't it? Telling me something about someone or someone trying to communicate in some way. But I was thinking about how I can tell whether it's going to be good or bad news even based on the sound that the notification has. So see if you can tell me if you think this is going to be good news or bad news. So this is one of the tones that comes up on my phone. Does anyone else get that notification? Am I the only one who gets paid here? My banking app, every time money comes in, it's like ka-ching, and I hear it in my pocket, and I'm like, that's some good news. That's some good news. How about this one? Actually, yeah, this one, yeah, tell me, is this good news or bad news? It could be either. I think most of the time it's bad news. So if I hear that in my pocket, I do like, what is it this time? And occasionally you might have some good news, but a lot of the time it's bad. But it's interesting, just that noise. Okay, final one. Good news or bad news? Good news, because that's like a text message or a WhatsApp or something. And if it's bad news, someone's going to ring you, aren't they? Unless, like, you're getting dumped by text or something awful like that. But most of the time, it's going to be good news. So neuroscientists tell us, this is a bit of a side point, but even just hearing that tone does something to our brains. It releases dopamine, which is the chemical that anticipates pleasure. And that's why it's the same chemical that you get when, you know, you're about to drink a glass of wine or something else. And so that's why we're so addicted to our phones in this generation, because that sound is like, oh, that's good news. Oh, there's something in our bodies that does that. It's a bit worrying, isn't it? So what do you do when you get good news? When you hear the tone? I think most of the time, the reaction is, oh, okay, that's good. It's that kind of thing. Just contrast that with, I think, the way we're supposed to respond to the good news of Christ. It's not simply with a, oh, that's pretty good, isn't it? It's so much more than that. It's a, wow, this is the best news ever of what God has done in this world. A door has been opened in the cosmos, a door that will never be shut, a door that we can walk through, a door that changes every part of our lives. This is good news to absolutely love and embrace and changes every part of our lives. It's the kind of news that, if you look at the context of this passage, you go back to chapter 7 and you read of the story of this woman who weeps at the feet of Jesus. And there's an example of someone who gets it. You can read this during the week as your homework, as a bit of a recap from last year. But that's what he's trying to say. This is good news that really does change our lives. And really, to embrace this good news is to make a decision about the way that we see the world. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 6. He says that the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And I think he's saying that if we embrace this good news, then we're changing the way that we see the world around us, full of hope, full of love, full of possibility. Even in the darkest time, there's still light. It's a decision about the way that we see the world. I wanted to talk about this chap here. This is Jordan Peterson. He's a superstar academic, which is a very rare thing to see these days. But here's someone who a lot of people are listening to and reading his books right now. And he's often asked the question. He's a psychologist, Canadian. People ask him the question, do you believe in God? Because they want to know kind of where does he sit on that. And he for ages, hasn't answered the question. Because he says, I find the question has too much baggage. And if I answer the question, well, then you're going to put me in a box. Because suddenly, if I don't believe in God, then I'm in the atheist box. And if I do believe in God, well, suddenly I'm like a Christian and there's loads of baggage to that world. So he just doesn't answer the question. Until recently, someone asked him the question, so go on, Dr. Peterson, do you believe in God? And this is how he answered it. He said, I live as if God exists. Which on one hand is a way of skirting the question. It's very clever. But also, he's saying something quite profound here. He's saying, actually, what really matters is I live in a world where I believe there's hope. I live as if morality exists, and it's not just relative. You can't just make it up as you go along. I live in a world whereby love is a thing, and it's real. And I thought, this is a good starting point. It might not be the end point, but he's saying something about we change the way that we see the world. And actually, to embrace this good news is to say, I'm going to see the world in a different way, in a way that is full of hope, opportunity, possibility, full of the glory of God and his kingdom at work. So to hang out with Jesus means receiving his message, loving the gospel, embracing it, being changed by it. Second thing it means, I think, is to enjoy his presence. Luke goes on and he says, the 12 were with him. Who are these 12? Well, they're the 12 disciples that Jesus has chosen to follow him. Mark tells us more about them. He says that he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And then he names the 12. He appointed Simon, James, his brother John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. They lived in a multicultural world, sometimes they had different names. So Matthew's also called Levi. So when you're reading through the Gospels, suddenly there's like 15, but no, there is 12, but they have different names. But Jesus specifically chose 12. Why 12? Because of symbolically what it meant. To the Jewish mindset, 12 was a big deal because there were 12 tribes of Israel. They made up the people of God at the time. And so Jesus, by choosing 12, is saying something very specific and symbolic. He's saying, I'm creating a new people. This is the new people of God, starting with these these 12, these representatives of what I'll do throughout the whole world. And what did these 12 do, you might wonder? Well, eventually they would go on to lead and heal and preach and all these other wonderful things. But I just love the simplicity, the way that Luke puts it. He says that the 12 were with him. That was their calling, just to be with him. Mark says they appointed 12, that they might be with him, and then that he might send them out. And there's a wonderful simplicity about this, because Jesus isn't calling them to a mammoth task from the start. Hey guys, come over here because you're going to change the world. That's too much of a burden for anyone, isn't it? But he just says, come to be with me. That's the key here. And he's picking up on what was common for rabbis at the time. Rabbis would call people to follow them. And then the idea is you would literally spend time with the rabbi and see how they did it. It's the kind of way that apprenticeships work nowadays, where you watch and you learn from the master, and then you try and copy and live out that kind of pattern of living, of working. I experienced something of this recently. We've had a broken tap in our house for pretty much since we moved in. And it's one of those problems that in my mind, I've just thought to myself, well, it's going to go away eventually, isn't it? Automatically. So we'll just live with it until that miraculous day comes. But anyway, my father-in-law was around the other day, and he's very good at practical things. And he's very helpful in getting things done. So I mentioned it to him and said, our tap, do you reckon it's fixable? And he loves a problem. So normally what happens is I mention that, and then he goes on and does it, which is great. And then it's all fixed. But this time he did something different. He said, this is fixable. Why don't you go and get? And then he mentioned a load of tools that I had to get from the shed. So I went off to the shed, came back with all the wrong tools because I know nothing about DIY. And then eventually got the right tools, and then I handed them to him. And he's like, no, right. So what you have to do, and then he showed me exactly what to do and got me to do it. I can't even remember what I did, but anyway, at the end, the taps were fixed. And it wasn't him doing it and me watching. It was me doing it with him. It felt in partnership. And as a result of spending time with my father-in-law, I am now a better plumber. I am. I'm a better plumber. A better plumber. I learned something quite wonderful from him that day. And he, in fairness, he learned something quite wonderful from me as well, which is, to always wear an anorak when you're around a rubbish plumber. It's very important. There's something about intentionally spending time with someone that changes us. And this is what was happening with the disciples. And this is what happens with us when we spend time with God. It changes us. And when we spend time in the presence of Jesus, when we enjoy his presence, we change and we learn and we grow. It reminds me of, I'm rereading a book, and I've spoken about this book before, but it's a book by Malcolm Gladwell called Outliers. And this whole book is looking at what are the patterns, what are the key things that enable people to succeed in all kinds of different ways. And one of the famous things that came out of this was the 10,000 hour rule, which someone else had researched, but he kind of popularized. And the idea behind this is that to master any skill, whether it's learning an instrument or if it's someone like Bill Gates mastering computer programming or whatever it is, for someone to master something, there is a magic number associated with how long it takes, and it's 10,000 hours. Essentially, that's 3 hours a day for 10 years. And so if you think about like a child learning the violin, if they start at five and they do 3 hours a day, by 15, they're going to be awesome. It doesn't matter when you start, but it's something around this number. And it just strikes me when you look at the lives of the disciples here. They spent 3 years with Jesus, we know. Let's imagine they had a few days off from him. So let's say there's 340 days in the year. Let's say they spent 10 hours a day with him. You times those by one another, you get to just over 10,000 hours, 10,230 hours with Jesus. Becoming masters. Masters of what? Well, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. They were learning the way of love, what it meant to love God and love others. They were mastering love. And this is a way of saying there's no shortcut to anything in life, whether it's mastering the violin or a language or anything. And there's no quick way of mastering a relationship with God. It's graft, it's time, it's learning to enjoy the presence of God and being changed by that. So what does it mean to hang out with Jesus? Well, similarly to hang out with your mates, it's enjoying his presence. But then the third thing, it means embracing his friends. Embracing his friends. Luke tells us that the 12 were with him, and then he adds, significantly, and also some women. And then he gives us more detail about the women than he does the blokes, which is lovely. He says there's Mary Magdalene, who had been freed of demons. There's Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was the manager of Herod's household. So that's quite an important function within the life of the local king in that area. And Susanna, we're told, and many others. So you can imagine all these women, as well as the 12 disciples as well. And we need to understand just how radical that was for Jesus to do this. No other rabbi at that time that we know of had women as followers. Scholar Joel Green puts it like this: in the larger Greco-Roman world, even this degree of identification and participation by women with a traveling teacher would have been extraordinary. Extraordinary. So radical of Jesus, and yet at the same time not radical at all. It's kind of it's typical Jesus, isn't it? Whenever there's people at the margins of society, that's where you find him. That's where he's doing his work. Whether it's lepers in those days who, for health reasons, had to move to the edges of society so that they didn't see anyone. Whether it was that kind of isolation. Whether it was the isolation of tax collectors who, through their own fault really, but had put themselves in a position whereby they were hated by most. Or you think of children who just had no place in society at that point. They were thought of as potential people. One day they'll be helpful and bring in a bit of income, but until that point, well, they're not really people. Even a woman by a well fetching water at midday, the time of day when no one fetches water because it's too hot. Why was she doing it? Because she's trying to avoid everyone. You know, and sometimes we feel like that as well, don't we? I don't want to see anyone today. But it's whenever you find people on the margins, that's where you find Jesus. And so the phrase that's been going through my head this week is this: if they're Jesus' friends, then they're our friends. If they're Jesus' friends, then they're our friends as well. I was thinking about Mother Teresa, which is a bit of an extreme example to use, but I think it kind of brings it across clearly. I think this is what drove her to the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, setting up leprosy outreach clinics because of this desire to befriend the people that Jesus would befriend. Actually, she goes further than that. This is what she says. She once said, "Seeking the face of God in everything, everyone, all the time, and his hand in every happening." This is what it means to be contemplative in the heart of the world. Seeing and adoring the presence of Jesus, especially in the lowly appearance of bread and in the distressing disguise of the poor. It's actually not just whoever Jesus' friends are our friends. It's seeing the face of Jesus in the distressing disguise of the poor. And we hear that and it's incredibly inspiring. Wow, you know, what an amazing woman. But also a bit discouraging as well, because, you know, that was Mother Teresa. You know, how could we do anything like that? And yet, what's interesting is she also said this. She said, "The biggest disease today is not leprosy or tuberculosis, but rather the feeling of being unwanted." And then you realise, actually, there's loads of people like that around us. You don't have to go far to find people who are unwanted. And so that's where it relates to us, I think. It's who are the people on our front lines, our workplaces, the places we find ourselves during the week. Who are the people that, just by nature of their position in society, find themselves on the margins? Because they're Jesus' friends, then they're our friends as well. I was thinking about the persecuted church and how, you know, around the world there are these pockets of Christians who get such a hard time simply because they're Christians living in a non-Christian country. And I think supporting and praying and getting behind those would be something of, that's where you would find Jesus today. I was thinking about how hard it must be for someone who is gay or trans in our society, although I think things are getting better, but certainly historically people have found themselves in vulnerable positions at the edges of society. And whenever people ask me about, you know, what's the Christian position, well, I often say the first part is, I think today that's where you'd find Jesus. It's, if anyone feels vulnerable, isolated, on the margins, that, you know, that's where Jesus would find himself as well. I was thinking about how hard it must be to come to this country and not know the language very well. Just how by very nature of that, you feel like you're not part of things, and it's very hard to pick things up. And you know, maybe eventually you do feel part of things, but that must be very hard. I was thinking about how hard it must be for people who are deaf, and maybe not everyone feels that, but you know, just by nature of it, you know, you might feel vulnerable or marginalised. I was thinking about how unwanted a child must feel waiting for foster care or adoption. And the list goes on. If they're Jesus' friends, well, then they're our friends as well. And maybe it's none of those, but it's just that person at work who is socially awkward and isolates themselves on purpose. Or it's that person, you know, no one ever speaks to. And that's the person you're going to find Jesus hanging out with. And therefore, if they're Jesus' friends, well, then they're our friends as well. And then the final thing. To hang out with the Messiah means to support his mission. Ah, these wonderful women. They're such an inspiration. It says that they were helping to support them out of their own means. Here are women who have been changed by Jesus. They've embraced the message. They get how good it is. And now they're following him. And now that just very naturally, they're starting to support the work of the kingdom that's happening through Jesus and his disciples. And I think that happens today. Yeah. There is this, when you've got the message, when you've been changed by it, there's this wanting to give out in practical ways out of what we have. Most naturally, probably our time and our money would be the most obvious things. Someone once came to this church and I gave them a little tour of the building. And they asked me, like, how did you afford this as a church? Like, where did the money come from? Was it lottery funding or like what was it? And I said, well, no, it's just we've got people in this church who are just incredibly generous, and their lives have been touched by God, and they just want to give because the church matters to them, the kingdom matters, and they want to give. And so, you know, that's how we're in the position we are. And they weren't satisfied with that answer. They said, no, go on, like, give me the real. Like, what, is there some kind of investment scheme or something? Like, there's got to be something in it for the people giving. I said, no, it really isn't. Like, it's just pure generosity. And their kind of closing comment was, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. Which is lovely, isn't it? It's like, that's, yeah. Why would you? But when you love Jesus and you love his kingdom and you love his people and you want to see the church become all that it could be and reach out to the community and, you know, have a double impact over the next year, you know, what would that mean? Well, it's going to mean resourcing in order to do that. Through time, money, prayer, all these different ways. And so I think the encouragement is to find ways of giving in practical ways, to things that matter to us and matter to the kingdom. There might be things outside this church that you feel are really important to you and you think, actually, this is kingdom work and I want to give to it and invest. But equally, I would encourage you to look within these walls as well in terms of giving. And I'm sure many of you do give already. But I want to encourage you, if you feel part of the church and you still feel new to things, but actually you want to feel more part of things, then actually giving, even in a small way, can be really significant. I think of the story of Jesus, who with the woman who gave her last penny, and the way that Jesus praised her. She gave all that she had. And that encouragement, you know, the smallest thing is seen by God. And what happens when you do give even the smallest amount, even if you think, actually, I can't afford anything, but I'm going to give, you know, 10p or whatever it is, a quid a month, or even that, it does something significant to your heart. And that's the most important thing. What it does is it changes your perspective from being one of, I'm here to receive, that I love the church because every time I go there, you know, I get this, or, you know, the church have been so good to me, they've done this. That's someone who receives, which, you know, is brilliant. So that's the starting point. That's why we want to bless our community, because we want people to know something of the goodness of God as we give. But when you start to give, even in a small way, what happens is you then start to see yourselves as part of the giving community. I'm not simply a recipient now of the goodness of the church and of God and his kingdom, but actually I'm part of it, and I'm here to bless the community. It does something very significant, even when you give something small. So just to summarise, to think about what this means practically for our weeks as we go to our front lines. Maybe for you, it's the challenge is to receive his message. You know, when you think about the good news of the kingdom, maybe for you it's, actually, I don't know how good it is. Or I'm more excited by the notification on my phone than the fact that God has been incarnate in this world and has shown his love through the cross and resurrection, his hope for the future. So maybe to receive his message again is what you need. Maybe it's enjoying his presence, putting that into practice in just simply being with God and putting aside time in prayer and worship and confession to spend time with your Messiah. Maybe it means embracing his friends, and there's going to be people you're going to meet this week who God is going to place. You're going to be exactly in the right place at the right time to be used by him. Or maybe it's going to be supporting his mission and thinking practically through what that means for you this week. So let's pray, shall we? We bring our hearts to God as we open up our minds, as we give him our will, our decisions. Father, thank you that you came in Jesus into this world, and that part of your ministry was hanging out with others, of giving them time, of showing love and kindness to individuals, of preaching a message of good news to the world, a life-changing one, that this world is full of hope, it's full of light, and it's full of goodness, even in the darkest situations. Lord, help us to know what it would mean to follow you this week, to be your apprentice, to spend time in your presence, and to look out for those on the margins, so to support the work that's going on in very practical ways, and to give out of what you have given us so that your work can continue. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to take these principles and apply them in very, very practical ways this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.